Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The sounds of little creatures. He was hoping I was going to preach another text, I think. But sometimes you just got to stay with what you're going with, and so that's what we're going to do. Let us come to the throne of grace, and then we will read that first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Father, the name that is above all names is the sweetest name to us. Lord, He is the best of beings. He who was the greatest and is the greatest of all beings who would stoop to take up our humanity, to take up our obligations, and to bear our guilt and to receive our judgment, that we who were undeserving and ill-deserving might be able to draw near to You, might be able to have the hope of glory, and might be able in this day to live for Your glory. Father, we thank You in His name, and we pray that You will enable us to profit from Your word this morning, for Your word is light and life to us. It is that which You use to sanctify us and prepare us for glory, that we might be useful here. Father, thank You for Your Holy Spirit. And as we come to hear and as I come to preach, how needy we are. Father, even with our best intentions and our highest resolves, we know that they would fall to the ground were it not for Your grace, not for Your Spirit. Father, we need Your Spirit. Will You, by Your strength and on account of Your mercy through Your Son, will You pour out Your grace and Spirit upon us, that, Father, as we hear Your word and as Your word is spoken, that all Your rich and glorious purposes for us would be fulfilled. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What should drive us, and what should encourage us, what should strengthen us, and give us resolve to live our lives from day to day as we live as believers? What should be the great and grand motivation of our lives? And what should be the great and grand encouragement of our lives as we live? Well, I would submit to you, and we shall see it so, for it appears that it is so for Paul, that the great and grand desire would be that God would be glorified in our lives and through our lives. That He who is that excellent and great God would in some way be manifested and reflected through His people, through the way that we live. What ought to encourage us about that? The encouragement ought to come from the fact that the God who desires to be glorified through our lives gives us the grace to glorify Him. As we come to this first opening chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul opens up a letter in which these people find themselves under various distresses and afflictions and persecutions. They are a people who are growing in their faith, growing in their love, and all the while this is happening, they themselves are under affliction from those who are hostile to Christ. He seeks to encourage them in this first chapter before he really gets into some points that he wants to deal with in chapters 2 and chapters 3. As I have introduced or spoken about this first chapter, I have said this chapter in a certain sense is Paul's divine salve, the balm that he seeks to kind of lay upon their bruised and bloodied and beaten lives as they have sought to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, finding themselves growing but also finding themselves suffering. This is a chapter of thanksgiving. This is a chapter that really continues with thanksgiving all the way to verse 11 where he begins with prayer. Paul is grateful for the work of God that he sees in their lives. He's grateful for their spiritual growth in the midst of what they are doing. And he continues, he's grateful because he knows what the outcome of it will be. Even though they themselves are suffering affliction, they will be vindicated. And not only will they be vindicated, but Christ will be glorified. He rejoices in that. I said that I had introduced this saying that he pours out divine salve. And I'm going to change my metaphor if I can. Because a salve in a certain indicates, yes, they were bloodied, they were bruised and beaten, but it kind of indicates that they maybe need just, maybe that they had been crying out, and maybe in some way they were kind of bucking at those providences, but we have no indication at all in 2 Thessalonians that these suffering saints themselves were complaining or groaning or in a certain sense doubting in the midst of what was taking place among them. So I'm going to change the picture if I could. And instead of saying what Paul does here is give them divine salve, I'm going to use another word, and I hope it's not so controversial you'll take it in the wrong way. He's giving them steroids, divine steroids, holy strengthening for them. This isn't something that just kind of covers wounds. This is truth that is just going to put rebar and iron into their souls. They are enduring. They are persevering. They are growing under trouble. And really all that he is doing by his thanksgiving is saying, listen, I am grateful to God because I am seeing your faith enlarging. I am seeing your love going to all of the borders of your fellowship. And I am seeing that taking place in the midst of affliction. And I want you to know, certain truths is that I look at what is taking place. I see the whole work of God taking place in your lives. In fact, even as men are judging you as unworthy of life, unworthy of comfort, unworthy of peace in this society, I see God's judgment that He has owned you. I see that God has considered that you are His own. I see that what God has done, even as you are undergoing these persecutions and afflictions, is that you have been brought, as I said in an illustration, you've been brought into the three-a-day preparation, the three-a-day trials, the three-a-day practices, that you may ultimately be assessed and found worthy of the kingdom for which He has called you. I've not abandoned you. God has not abandoned you in these things. God is preparing you. God is proving you. God is going to make it so that you will be His approved people in the last day. And He rejoices in that because He sees the hand of God in it. And as He looks forward, He wants to direct them forward. Even not only God's present assessment and owning them as His own, but also that even as you continue to endure, I have thanks to God and I give thanks to God because I know that your endurance and your faithfulness will have a blessed fruit and outcome. That you will be glorified in Him and He will be glorified in you. And that's what he sees as he just looks at what is taking place. And so really in a certain sense, Paul's heart just overflows in what he sees taking place in their lives. The present order of things just simply is preparing you for glory. And the present order of things is not going to continue. There's going to be a great reversal. And that's what he says in verse 6, that God is going to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And God is going to give relief to you. The troublers are going to find themselves in eternal trouble. You who are afflicted are going to find divine relief. And he just turns it all around. And when is all that going to take place? As we're told in verse 7, it's going to take place at the unveiling, at the revealing, at the breaking forth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes from heaven, that place where he ascended before, when he comes with the angels of his power, as his agents of separation, separating out the wheat from the chaff, separating out the believers from the unbelievers, and gathering in his elect, it will take place on that day when he comes in blazing, flaming fire, a picture of brilliant purity and consuming holiness. He just kind of condenses in some words. He just kind of gives us, as it were, just kind of a little keyhole look at a day that will be absolutely astonishing. And I thought about it as I was just driving over to the men's retreat. It was on the western shores of Lake Michigan, and I was going from Hudsonville, and it was about a 45-minute drive just through the little pastoral, pleasant scenes of central Michigan there. Just large farm lands and just absolutely tranquil and peaceful. And I said, one day, this whole order is going to be upheaved. This whole order is going to be changed when he himself is revealed. And it's kind of amazing that we can kind of just settle into things, yet not knowing there's going to come a day of revealing. A glorious day in which Christ himself shall come in display, and every eye will see him, and every eye will behold him. But I want to move forward, because I had spoken about this 2 weeks ago, and I'm just simply giving you a review of what we considered 2 weeks ago, and I hope it's still in your mind. I know as a preacher that I'm thinking from week to week, and there's a continuity in my thought, but what happens with you people is you have Monday through Saturday, and there's other things that enter into your minds. And so those things may not be as fresh or maybe as continuous as they always are in mine. And so I hope that kind of brings you up a little bit. We are to live controlled by greater realities, a better perspective. And that's what he's really just kind of bringing. This is the holy steroid. And really, if I could call it, what is that steroid? It's the grace of God. It's pure steroids. It's the best steroids. It won't corrupt you. It won't pervert you. It won't, in the ultimate end, undo you. It is something that will give you. It is a steroid that will give you the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will give you the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will give you the balance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will bring you to glory. It is not a corrupting steroid. It is the best steroid there is. It is the steroid of God's grace. And he is just simply, it's a chapter that just speaks of that grace as we shall continue to see. But where is it all going? I've got three headings as I finish up this chapter this morning. I had started with regard to the retribution that will take place among those who are unbelievers. And I want to just begin there first of all, the prospect for unbelievers. The prospect for unbelievers, and then I want to consider the prospect for believers. And then the prayer that he offers in light of the prospect. The prospect for unbelievers, as he says from this text. In other words, what have the unbelievers to look forward to? Which may be a wrong way of saying it. But what can they expect? What are the prospects for unbelievers? What are the prospects for those who believe? And then we see his prayer that arises out of those prospects as he considers them. The prospect for unbelievers, we've already been told in verse 6. God is going to repay them. God is going to apply the lex talionis. He's going to give the eye for the eye. What they have given, they shall receive back. But what they have given to men, unfortunately, they're going to receive back from God himself. It isn't going to be a man-for-man retribution. It's going to be divine retribution from the hand of God. There's coming a payback time, a time of recompense, a time of retribution. And that's what he says in verse 8. When Christ is revealed, he is going to deal out. He's going to deal out retribution. Some versions say he's going to take vengeance. It's not going to be an irrational outburst. It is going to be the holy dealing of a holy God against those who will not give him wholly what he deserves from the wholeness of their person. Now we mentioned the objects of that retribution. We're told in verse 8. It's those who do not know God, and it's those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I just said simply, it's the prospects for unbelievers. This is a broader category, you understand. The earlier category, the more specific category in verse 6 were those who were afflicting them. God is going to pay back the afflictors. But as he speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ, as he speaks of payback time that comes at the hands of the Lord, he broadens the whole category, not just to those specific people who are afflicting the Thessalonians, but the broader category from which those troublers come from. In other words, he's coming from the way broader category where the afflictors and those who are hostile to believers come from. They come from the broad category of those who do not know God and to those who have not obeyed the gospel. They are the ones that are going to receive the retribution. And obviously, part of that class are the afflictors of believers, whether it takes place in Thessalonica, whether it takes place in Pakistan or India or China or even here in the United States. But that's just simply the outcropping of the inward root of hearts that will not bow, hearts that will not acknowledge, and refuse to bow to the truth of God. That's where the retribution of Christ comes. It falls upon them who suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness, who refuse to acknowledge Him, who refuse to bow to His requirements, who refuse, as we're told, to obey the gospel, who refuse to receive His mercy through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who look at their own lives and say, basically, I can stand in the judgment, if you please, without any covering, without any righteousness, without any merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe its doctrines, they don't trust its promises, they don't accept its offer, and they do not obey its demands. Believe the gospel. Receive Him upon whom the divine retribution has been spent in order that it may not be spent on you. It's an offer of mercy. It's an offer of life. It's an offer to avoid the judgment. Come to Christ. And he says the retribution of God, the retribution of Christ himself will fall upon those who will not bow to the fact that that retribution fell on Christ for the sake of sinners. And so that's where it comes, and that's where we ended a few weeks ago. But notice the nature of it. And in fact, let me just say simply this. The wrath of God falls, the judgment of Christ falls, not so much on what men are toward men, but what they are toward God. Do you notice that's where he goes now? It's not so much what they are doing to you. But what they are doing to you is simply a reflection of what they think of me and my grace. What they think of me and my majesty. What they think of me and my mercy. Because the judgment comes because they do not acknowledge God. The judgment comes because they do not receive His Son. It's all the offense against God. And so that's where it goes. That's where it finally ends up. It's not so much that God judges men because what they do to other men, though indeed that falls out, but it's because of what they do and how they do not respond to Him. And that's where it falls. Now, what is the nature of it? Notice the nature of this retribution. We're told in verse 9 what it is. These, that is, those same ones who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty. They will experience the punishment, literally. They will experience the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. It is a penalty that is described as eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. And that destruction, will you notice, It comes from the Lord. It is the Lord who will bring that destruction. It's everlasting. It's eternal. It's unending. This is the destruction that they will suffer. It's not annihilation. It's not that they themselves will go out of existence. This is the awful reality. This is the awful reality of the judgment of God. It is not that God judges men and just extinguishes them and puts them out of existence. The awful reality is that those who do not acknowledge Him will find themselves continuing in an existence which is simply marked by being under the wrath and judgment of God. As everlasting as our salvation and enjoyment of Christ is, so everlasting will be the judgment of those who do not acknowledge God and do not obey the gospel. Now the destruction here, notice how he defines this destruction. It's not so much what falls upon them. It's not so much what God does to them in terms of His wrath against them, but it's marked by what I would call an away from reality. Away from, it says, the presence of the Lord. And away from the glory of His power. It's an away from destruction. It's an banishment. It's exile. It is not enjoying the experience of what is blessedness and glory. That's how it's defined here. It is destruction marked by being away from the presence of the Lord, shut out from Christ, separated from Christ, removed from Him before whose presence is everlasting joy, who is the light and the glory of heaven itself. They are separated and banished from Him in whom is all blessing and blessedness. That is the nature of the destruction that he describes here. It is to be away from Him in whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. It is to be away from Him whose presence is fullness of joy. It is to be away from Him who is light and life. Away from Him who is living bread, living water, who is the resurrection. It is to be away from Him. That's the very character of their destruction and judgment. It is to be without Christ. I mean, the worst words that we can think, I hope the worst words that you can think of hearing as you read the scriptures, are those ones where Christ Himself will say to many, "Depart from me. Get away from me." And it's like it's the greatest judgment that there can be. The greatest judgment that there can be is to hear those words and to experience those words, "I'm away from Him." And that is what he is saying. The judgment for those who do not know God, for those who do not embrace His mercy, is that they will be away from Him. Notice, secondly, he just says it's away not only from Him, but it is away from the glory of His power. From the glory of His power. What is His power? It is the power that saves. It's the power that helps. It's the power that supports. It's the power that strengthens. It's the power that conforms me. It's the power that would transform me and make me what I never was. It's the power that cleanses me. It's the power that gives me hope. It's the power that brings me ultimately into His presence. And it basically, the judgment is this: you're away from that glory. You're away from His power. Away from His strength, away from His help, away from His support. This is simply what it is. It's the awful reality. And maybe, you know, some who say, "Listen, I had no interest in Christ at all. Who cares about Him anyway? And so if you just tell me the judgment is being away from Him, so be it. I'm just simply getting what I want." And as Packer said, that's really true. Men always get what they want. They will get what they want. They want a life without Christ. And they will get a life without His presence. They will get a life without Him. And they will get a life without His glory and His power. And basically what that is no life at all. Every man that lives in this world and above this world enjoys something of the glory of His power. Making them, sustaining them,
feeding them, helping them. The light that shines in the noonday sun, the rains that fall, the very landscape before their eyes, the common mercies of life come from Him. And men will be removed from everything that brings blessing. They will be removed from the source, the great source of mercy and blessing. I have said before that hell is two things. If you could just simply set it in just the most broad category. Hell is two things. Hell is God against you, and hell is God away from you. And here is the aspect of that awayness of God. It is away from His glory and His presence forever. One has written that it's an awful, unimaginable night in which no morning will ever dawn. What is the reality about it? What's he saying? It's this. These people who afflict you are going to be the ultimate outcasts. They are going to be the ultimate ones, eternally banished from the society of the blessed. You yourselves find yourselves the outcast. You find yourselves the one on the receiving end of trouble. But those who trouble you will find unending trouble. They will be the outcasts. They will be the banished and excluded ones from all blessing. That's the reality apart from Christ. Now notice, and let us move into this second place. What is the prospect for believers? What is the prospect for believers? Let me just say it this way. It's this, Him. That's the answer. What is our prospect? You know, you've got to understand what He is doing here. Because really what He's doing, He's speaking of judgment. The judgment of the unbelieving is to be away from Him and to be without Him. The blessing of life is to go to Him and to have Him. That is the prospect of the believers. We're going to get relief, he says, in verse 6, I believe it is, or verse 7. He's going to give us relief, but he's going to give us something more than relief. He's going to give us himself. And in that day, he for whom we have waited, he in whom we have trusted, him whom we have served and loved and worshiped and sung about and encouraged one another about, him, he will be the one that we shall see. And notice this blessing. There's two aspects of this very blessing that he says. He comes when he comes. And the whole idea, if you just read through the passage, and maybe if it was punctuated properly, it's almost, if I could say it this way, that the retribution of the unrighteous is almost a sidelight, as it were, of his coming. It's almost that as he comes and he reveals and the heavens break open and show forth his glory, and he comes in flaming fire, as he comes in the accompaniment of that mighty host, it's almost that he's just shoving aside all of those who would have nothing to do with him. And he just shoves them aside, as it were, in the face of judgment, pushing them out that he might draw near to embrace those who are his. Because the whole movement of the language of this text, if we could keep it, because it goes like this. After all, beginning in verse 6, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ dealing out retribution. It's just talking about His revelation, dealing out retribution. And all of that will take place, it says, when He comes to be glorified. It's like, no, yes, He will exercise judgment, but what is He coming for? He's coming for to be glorified in His people. And He pushes, as it were, those who aren't His people, would not be His people away, that He might embrace those who are His people, and that He might be glorified in them. That's the whole aim and end of the revelation of Himself, that He might be revealed in His glory in His people. His outcoming is going to be our outshining, as it were. I like the way the New American Standard says it. It doesn't say that He'll be glorified by His people, in a sense that we are just simply the audience who will see Him and ooh and ah. We're going to do that in the second part when it says we'll marvel at Him. It doesn't say that He'll be glorified among His people, that we'll just gather together and say, did you see that? But I really believe the text is right when it says, in His people. It's that word that denotes that mystic, wonderful union that we have in Jesus Christ as His own people when we believe on Him. When we are joined into that glorious head as His living body. In other words, what He's doing and what He's accenting is indeed, in the face of His revelation, that there will be those who have no contact, no dealings with Him, that will be removed from Him, but there will be those who are His own, in which intimately, because of union, we ourselves will not only see His glory, but we shall share His glory. This is the ultimate separation for unbelievers, but for us, the most intimate union, a union in which when He comes and He's glorified, He will be pleased to manifest His glory in His church, in His people, in His saints. What's an analogy? John Stott uses the analogy, and probably least sufficient analogy, I think, of an incandescent bulb. And basically here it is, and there just comes energy and there comes in light, and basically it has no light, it just simply a filament. But when the Lord Jesus comes in His glory, He says all of that glory will just be manifested. His church will be the living, breathing filaments of His glory. Christ will be glorified in the transformation of His people. Christ will be glorified in what He does when He changes their body of lowliness and their humanity like unto the glory of His own glorious body. He will be glorified when it is seen what He has done in His people, how He has carried them through every trial and every conflict, how He has nurtured them along, how He's encouraged them and how He's conformed them to Himself. This is what we read, for example, in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. This is what He is coming for. He is coming to glorify Himself in His people. He'll be glorified in that day by the power that cleansed us and changed us. He'll be glorified in all of the processes and the progress that we made because of His grace. He'll be glorified in us when His image is perfectly stamped in us. And all of the very deformity of our fallenness is absolutely removed. And every single one of His saints are conformed into perfect Christ-likeness. That's what we have to look forward to. That's our prospect, is His glory in us. He glorified in His people. Notice though, it goes on. It speaks with regard really just to the response in that day. He says, and He'll be marveled at. And the word here speaks of surprise. It speaks of astonishment. And beloved, don't you know that we will be astonished? Don't you know that we will be utterly surprised? Yeah, we're expecting something great, but we're going to have all of the air sucked out of our glorified lungs when we see Him as He is. Everything will be astonishing. Everything will be amazing. Everything will be absolutely incredible to us. And notice, he'll be marveled at by all who have believed. There's not going to be anyone who has trusted in Him who is going to be left out of that glorious display. There's not going to be a single one in that crowd of glorified people who are not going to have their lungs emptied out of the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about it, when we come in, and on that day when we begin to think that the reason we are standing here is because He did not stay there, but came out of glory, and that He Himself came out of glory and took up our nature and suffered in our place that we might have the forgiveness of sins. When we think about this is the result of that, we're going to marvel. When we think of the changes that were brought in our life, that we came, as it were, out of spiritual deadness into spiritual life, and we'll think that it came about all because of Him who we see now in living glory, and we ourselves now conformed, we'll be astonished.
When we think of all of these things, when we ourselves appear so pure, so holy, so Christ-like, and we remember what we were in our earthly condition, so defiled, so weak, so feeble, and when we begin to think upon the great change that has been wrought in us, then we will absolutely marvel. When we begin to look at how that great work was accomplished, that what we have become is the result of what He became for us. When we begin to think how simple was the instrumentality which accounts for this, that it was by His self-denial, His renunciation, His making Himself nothing, His obedience, and His suffering unto death, and that the way that we were able to avail ourselves of it was by a simple childlike trust in Him. When we think that all of it came about in such a wonderful way, and that it came about through Him who forgot Himself and gave up Himself for the sake of our souls, then everything that will just convulge upon us in terms of that glory, we ourselves will absolutely marvel. There'll be no one who cannot be astonished. We will hope, we will revel, we will rejoice. I mean, that day for us will be the day when we are with Him and the day that we are like Him. And the day in which He Himself is glorified in us. I mean, if you think what our prospects are, you see, it's not necessarily, is it, just simply thinking of some kind of infernal hell for those who are unbelieving and some kind of inglorious and wonderful heaven for those who are believing. But it's expressed in Paul's terms, in terms of 2 Thessalonians, in terms of being without Christ, and in terms of being glorified in Christ. This is all the way that he sees it. And notice how he gives this encouragement to them. He says, for you, he says he's to be marveled at by all who have believed. And he says, our testimony to you is believed. You're part of that company. He's confident about them. You're part of that company that is in which he will be glorified. You're part of that company that even this day, maybe while you're enduring difficulty and trouble, you're coming to a great and glorious, marveling celebration day. Because you have believed our testimony. How simple it is. He traces it back to then. He doesn't trace it back to the fact that they are growing in their faith, growing in their love, enduring in trials. He traces back their opportunity and expectation of glory to the fact that they believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, that which the unbelieving will not do, that is what you did. And you have the prospect of marveling and rejoicing and being the very instruments through which Jesus Christ himself shall be glorified when he is revealed in that day. That is an amazing thing. Your troubles are not going to last, he says. Theirs will never end. But you will come in to the experience and the enjoyment of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very clear, is it not, what he's doing? He's saying, what is the whole difference? What is the whole difference between whether I will have a prospect that is away from him or a prospect that is with him? It is this. Have I believed? Have I believed in the gospel? Have I obeyed the gospel? Have I rested and relied upon Jesus Christ as the one who has received divine retribution for me? A person who deserved that divine retribution. It's all the difference. It's all there. But now notice, what does he do in light of that great prospect? He prays. Well, it's a done deal, and I am so glad. But what does Paul do? He prays. Lord, I am giving you thanks. And I'm telling those Thessalonians that I'm giving thanks for the work of your grace in them. For your work of grace enlarging their hearts to love, enlarging their minds to believe, enlarging them in their lives to persevere. I give you thanks and praise that those who have trusted in you are going to come through all of these present difficulties into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, forget praying. Not Paul at all. Now, in light of my gratitude for God's grace, what does he do? He prays for more grace. I mean, he doesn't see God's purposes in any way trumping prayer.
But he sees God's purposes, as it were, prompting and encouraging his prayer. And just simply, if I could just say it's this, God, you're doing a work in them. God, you're pruning them, you're preparing them that they may be worthy. God, make them worthy. Fulfill your purpose. Carry out your aim. He doesn't see that it's superfluous at all, but his heart overflowing, his heart prays. For Paul, it always ends that way, it seems. That every time he began to think of the greatness of God's mercies, he could not but pray that those mercies would be extended in the most practical way into their lives. He knows that if they are to live and to persevere, what do they need? They need what I call the divine steroids. They need grace, 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 grace. There's no glory without grace. And so he prays it. In fact, that's what you can see in, indeed, the very end of verse 12. According to the grace. He prays, but as he prays, he says, this is what it's all must come out of. The grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace from the first person. Grace from the second person. The Godhead in unity, pouring out all of his sufficiency and fullness that we ourselves might arrive. Look at the gracious petition. It's a glorious petition. It's in verse 11. A double petition. He says, first of all, this is what he desires. And this is what I would call just perfecting grace. He desires perfecting grace. I pray that God would count you worthy of your calling. I pray that God, in a certain sense, behind it, what is behind it? What is behind it is, I pray that God would make you worthy, that in the final day He would count you worthy by His grace. I pray for the outpouring of His grace in you, that in the final day of accounting, on account of His grace, He will reckon you worthy of the calling. I'm praying that He will continue to fill up the gaps between what you presently are and what He desires to make you to be by His grace. That from one degree of glory to the next, you might be more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what I'm praying. Notice He doesn't pray, get rid of the affliction, get rid of the trial. Because He understands something about the trial. He understands that the very trial is what is making them worthy. What is the very process of it. So He doesn't ask for the removal of that. He says, God, continue to work in them however you have seen fit to bring them to that which you have purposed, that they might be worthy. It's not anything in and of themselves. It is just simply that God, by His grace, would make them warrant His divine seal of approval in the last day. That God will ultimately affirm what He's aiming for in their lives. That God would so work in their lives, so make them worthy, that ultimately He might count them so. But notice the second petition. And this is an amazing one, and I love this petition. Have we prayed like this? Have we prayed just thinking of one another, of that last day, and our own divine approval by our God? But He moves on to it, that God may complete our working. The first prayer is that, in a certain sense, that God may complete us. The second prayer is that God may complete our works. Notice that our God may fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. He assumes we have good desires because of His grace. He assumes, in fact, He recognizes that there is the work of faith going on in His life. But notice what He asks for. I want every single good and holy resolve that you have to do good. I pray that God would enable you to complete every single good intention. I don't want any of your good intentions to benefit men to fall to the ground. Why does He pray a prayer like that? Why does He pray for us that the very energy of faith, the activity of faith itself would be able to come to, as it were, a live birth? That all of our intentions, all of our desires that are wrought by the Holy Spirit, for the desire for goodness, goodness is the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of regeneration. He says, I pray that every desire that you have to carry out the fruit of goodness, that moral excellence that does right, does good, and benefits men, I pray that it gets carried forward. Why does He want that? He wants that because He knows that in a people who are living that way, Jesus Christ is glorified. I want you to live to His glory in this day. I know that there's coming a day which He'll be glorified in you, but all would it be that He could be glorified presently?
And he looks toward the end, that men may glorify him because of our lives, because of his grace in us. And you just see that, I mean, this is a, wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you love that? Isn't that oftentimes the frustration of our own Christianity? That every now and then I can have a good intention for good, or my faith might stir me up to something, and then I find how easily it's quenched, how easily I become distracted, how easily I become frustrated or fatigued in those kinds of things. And Paul says, I pray nothing less than this, is I pray that God would complete you. I pray that God would give you grace while you live, that you can complete everything in your life for good that will bring me glory. That is astonishing. I pray this prayer a lot for the saints, for you. I love this prayer, that God would enable you to fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith in power by His strength. That you would be a people, not just simply passive, not just simply sitting in the pews, but a people who do good to men. A people whose purposes are carried out to men. That we might do those good works and glorify our Father in heaven and the Son of glory who gave Himself and redeemed us for that very purpose. We were redeemed to be a benefit. We were redeemed to do good. And Paul just prays. Listen, I desire that you would be able to complete it. I desire that as I seek that you would be conformed to Christ, that by His grace you may be able to carry out the works of Christ, who while He lived, did good to men. That's an incredible petition. Every single desire. Don't you want that? Don't you desire that? Beloved, pray for that. And notice the very end and the whole aim of it all. The aim of it all is not that someone could say, man, you did a great job helping me out with the lawn. Boy, you did a great job, you know, when you ordered that little retreat. I should tell you, and just as a practical application of this, while I was in Grand Rapids at the church, at Grace Community Church, there's a couple of men who appears have come under conviction that they need to do men good, and they've founded what they call just kind of a gathering. They call it the James Gang. The James Gang. Well, that sounds like a bunch of outlaws, but it's from the book of James, and the book of James talks about what? Practical, real religion that does people good. And so basically what the James Gang is doing is they've determined that if any of their members has someone that has a particular need, let's say a next door neighbor that's going to lay some sod that summer, then that man is going to call his friends in the James Gang and says, listen, let us go as Grace Community Church over and let's put that man's lawn in. And then that man says, what in the world are you doing? And just say, we're helping you. We're doing good. And men, and women, boys and girls, that's what we're to be. And I pray that God would give the James Gang the ability to fulfill every desire for goodness in the work of faith with power. Because that's what God expects. And that's what God desires. That's what God is worthy of in our lives. But notice that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. It's interesting it says name. The idea, and we know at least under Old Testament terms, that name would denote all of the character of a person. But I think in a certain sense, name here probably has more of that idea which we normally associate with it, the reputation of Jesus Christ. The reputation of Christ, his character is one who is wonderful, mighty, merciful, that character and reputation of Christ would be glorified in you. That's what it's concerned about. It's ultimately concerned with His honor. It ultimately focuses on Him. Paul is desiring them, and he says, listen, this is the glorious thing for which you are being enlarged in your faith, enlarged in your love, enduring in your afflictions with the prospect of glory. It is with the whole aim that He will be honored. The name of Christ that is dishonored among men. The name of Christ that in somehow is associated with a self-centered religion might in some way be known as the religion, the true religion of the large hearts. And the poured out lives, you see. It is that He would be glorified. New luster given to Him. And that public honor, it can take place presently, and obviously it has that end goal in mind. But notice, it's mutual. There's a mutual reciprocal glory that Christ would be glorified in us and us in Him. We share in that glory. He is glorified in us as our Savior and Lord. We are glorified in Him as His saved and serving people. Christ will be glorified on account of what we have become by His grace. We will be glorified in Him on account of what He has done in and through us. This is the amazing thing. This is the glorious, this is, I think, just simply the outworking of the seeds of Romans 8, of the idea that if we are followers of Him, we will share, maybe, yes, certainly share in His sufferings, but we'll share in His glory when He is revealed. We will be glorified with Him, and nothing can separate us from Him. But notice, and I leave you with this point, only in Christ will any be glorified. Only in Christ will any be glorified, and apart from Jesus Christ, all are condemned. Only in Christ will you be able to carry out. This is not a prayer that we the saints may try harder. It is simply a prayer that we, relying upon God's grace, may look to His grace to be what we need to be for the glory of our Savior. He just takes them through, you see. He just moves them through the trials and the difficulties. He just carries them forward to that great day of glory, and He just prays that in the midst of a life in which they are enduring, that they may be a positive an outward blessing to men. Beloved, that is a great and glorious aim and a great and glorious prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come as a people who know the same grace from the same God and Savior as the Thessalonians, Lord, as You have been pleased in Your kindness, even as it were, to enlarge our own hearts toward one another and our love, as You have granted it growth. Lord, as You have been so kind to persevere in us that we ourselves might persevere. Oh, Lord God, may we know that where it's all going. It's all going to You. It's all going to Him whom we love and in whom we have trusted. It's all seeking, Lord, our own conformity to Him, that in Him we may be glorified and He may be glorified in us. O Lord, therefore we do pray, Lord, that You would complete Your work, and that, Lord, You would complete every work that we put our hands to, that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, may be glorified in us, and Lord, astonishingly and amazingly, us in Him, according to Your grace. Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.